Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Amen. Well, good morning. So wonderful to be with you all. My name is Greg Salazar. I'm the pastor of a new church plant here in Charlotte called Christ Our King Church. My family and I have been worshiping over the last 8 months at Hope OP and have just loved being a part of the Hope family. And the leadership has invited me to give a quick announcement before we look at God's word together and just share a little bit about myself, introduce myself, and share a little bit about what God's doing through a new church plant in Myers Park. For my family and I, it feels like coming home. I grew up in Asheville, North Carolina, came to know the Lord through Young Life, was a Young Life leader in college at UNC Chapel Hill. We lived in Northern Virginia. I lived in Northern Virginia, did the Falls Church Fellows program there before starting seminary at RTS in Orlando, met my wife there. We've been married 15 years just this past July. We have 5 children who are here, ages 12 down to 1. And we've lived a lot of different places over the years, and coming back to Charlotte feels like coming home. The last 25 years in Charlotte have experienced the greatest religious change in the history of the city. 500,000 people have stopped going to church entirely. And last year, God called us to plant a church in Myers Park through the regional collection of churches that Hope is a part of. And one of the reasons is because Myers Park is actually, despite its affluence, one of the most spiritually lost places in the entire Charlotte area. One or 9 out of 10 people in Myers Park don't attend church on a regular basis, and regular church attendance is considered to be 1.2 times a month. 1.2 times a month, if you hit that barometer, you're considered a regular attender. And so God has called us to plant a church, and the vision of this church is that we would be a people that are both face-to-face, doing discipleship in the local church, and shoulder to shoulder on mission, doing evangelism, seeking to reach lost people for Christ. I shared this last week at an interest meeting that we're calling our approach the missionary model of church planting. if you were to describe and poll what is a missionary, I think a missionary is really somebody who goes to a foreign land to bring the gospel to a group of people who've either abandoned the gospel, maybe it was preached there at one point in time, or they've never heard it in the first place. And increasingly in our culture, that describes every major metropolitan area in the United States. Research has shown the closer you get to a city, coast, or campus, so a major metropolitan area, the east or west coast, or a campus, that the more resistance to the gospel there is and the more opportunity for evangelism. And those things all converge in Myers Park. And so we are in the process of raising up not just a launch team, but what we're seeing is a missionary team to pierce the darkness in South Charlotte, specifically in Myers Park, with the gospel of Christ. Tim Keller has shown, or has said, and the research has shown, that the most effective way to reach lost people with the gospel is through church planting. And church plants are uniquely situated and suited to reach people who wouldn't otherwise maybe come back to church. They'll accept the invitation of somebody who's part of a church plant. And so we've been praying, asking God to gather a small group of people who are, I would say, two things. They're first hungry for winsome, authentic community where we know that we're not perfect, that we are desperately in need of the grace and mercy and kindness of Christ, and are eager to extend that same grace and mercy and kindness to others, and secondly, that are passionate about reaching lost people. We meet on Sunday evenings at a facility near Freedom Park, and we meet. Our next meeting is Sunday, September 7th. From 5 to 7 p.m. The address is on the screen. It's near the Freedom Park tennis courts. There's dinner and childcare provided. And there is a sign-up link if you use the QR code or email me. My email is on the back of the bulletin. I just want to say attendance and coming to a launch team meeting doesn't obligate you to come back. We invite you to check us out and to go back and prayerfully discern where God is calling you. Really excited. There's a bunch of folks from our launch team here this morning sitting on the front row and a few folks in the back. So please grab one of these folks. They're just amazing, amazing people who love Christ and love one another so well. And just, you could ask them, hey, what's it like being part of a church plant? So let's turn our attention to God's word together, looking at Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 18. Galatians 6, we're looking at 6 through 18. It's printed in your bulletin. It's also printed on the screen up front. Paul says this, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me, except to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." So, Father, we ask that you would take your word now and that you would apply it to our hearts, Lord. Lord, we know that even though it is a short distance, 12 inches from our head to our hearts, oftentimes it feels like a broad chasm. And so, Father, we ask that you would bridge this chasm, and, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take the word, open up our hearts, make us soft. Lord, help us to go away from this place, strengthened and equipped, more than that, encouraged and empowered for the work that you've called us to do, ever mindful of your great love for us in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. If you ask my family what my favorite movie is, they will without hesitation tell you that I love the movie Forrest Gump. I cry at the end of it every single time. And over the years, I've asked myself, what is it that endears my heart to this movie and specifically endears my heart to the character Forrest Gump? And as I've thought about it, I think among other things, what I love so much is that Forrest Gump was a man who lived by fundamental principles. He was loyal, he was honest, he was kind, but probably more than anything else, his most redeeming characteristic is that he was perseverant. He persevered through great trials. He was a man who consistently followed through sowing the seeds of loyalty, honesty, and kindness. And it brought him a long way in the movie, didn't it? Whether it was graduating college with an IQ of 75 or running all the way to the end of the end zone, scoring touchdown after touchdown and becoming an All-American for Bear Bryant, surviving Vietnam and rescuing a whole bunch of soldiers, including the reluctant Lieutenant Dan. You say, he's not a real character, Greg. I know, but still, listen. Surviving multiple failures in the shrimping business, including Hurricane Carmen, and giving Bubba his fair due. Running coast to coast multiple times over 3 years, 2 months, 14 days, and 16 hours. Pursuing his drug-addicted childhood girlfriend, Jenny, and raising her son, his son, after she died. He was perseverant. There was something simple about his approach to life. He didn't complicate things. He had a simple, persevering faithfulness, constantly sowing the seeds of loyalty, kindness, and honesty. His life, in so many ways, was like his ping pong game. It was just consistent. He kept his eye on the ball, and over and over and over again, sowed in a persevering way. What does this have to do with the book of Galatians? Well, at the end of Paul's letter here, he gives a series of final appeals and requests and encouragement. And honestly, as I read them just a minute ago, it can feel a bit disconnected from one another and honestly from the main context of the letter. We've been worshiping at OP and going through the book of Galatians with you all. And what I know about the book of Galatians, having sat under this preaching, is that it's a book about the gospel of grace. And so I'm led to ask, what is it that holds all of these points together? And that's a really important question as you read the Bible and as you come across perhaps lists or themes that all seem disconnected. The first question you should ask is, I know that Scripture is coherent in itself, so what is it that holds all of these points together? And I think for verses 6 through 18, the theme that holds them together is the theme of sowing and reaping. And I want to be honest with you, when I first discovered this in my preparation for this sermon, so sowing and reaping is the main theme that holds these verses together, I was honestly perplexed. It seems, does it not, so counterintuitive to end a letter that's primary theme has been resting in the grace of God and the gospel, the finished work of Christ. Isn't it odd to end a letter like that that's focused on the finished work of Christ, to end it with an analogy of sowing and reaping? And the reason is this: how would you define sowing and reaping? Well, I'd define it like this, that sowing and reaping is essentially you get out what you put in. You get out what you put in. And it seems odd to me that when we're preaching a gospel that we contribute nothing, we sow nothing, and yet we get everything in Jesus, eternal life, and God himself, that Paul would end a letter like that with this analogy of sowing and reaping. But as I thought about it, I realized that Paul's concern was never with the whole concept of sowing and reaping. You get out what you put in. Paul's not concerned with that. Rather, his primary concern was, what do we sow? And therefore, what do we reap? And so as we're going to see, Paul's sowing and reaping is not the urging of doing good works to reap eternal life. Rather, I'm going to argue throughout our brief time together that Paul's main point in these verses is this, that gospel grit, sowing the gospel, produces a gospel harvest. Gospel grit, that's what you push in, then you get gospel harvest. That is, to say it another way, perseverance in sowing the gospel in our lives, well, it yields gospel fruit. And I want us to unpack this main point by looking at really 3 points and one litmus test or acid test at the end. 3 points we're going to look at: our call, and I'll unpack what our call is, our fuel, and our motive. And then we're going to look at the end, we're going to look at an acid test, or really two acid tests, of whether or not the real gospel is present in our lives. Somebody after the first service said, "What's an acid test?" That's a great question. I said, "Do you have like a chemistry background?" No, I don't. Although I was a chemistry major at the beginning of college before I realized I couldn't hack it. No, an acid test or a litmus test is, it's a little piece of paper that you dip into a substance, a liquid, and it shows the pH of it. It shows it shows whether it's real or authentic. And so I'm using it as a way of saying these are two tests to help us determine whether the gospel is real or authentic in our lives. So let's look first at the call. Paul's call, specifically in verses 6 through 8, is to persevere in sowing to the Spirit. Persevere in sowing to the Spirit. Look at verse 6. He says this: "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, we have to ask the question, what does Paul mean when he talks about sowing to the Spirit versus sowing to the flesh? And I'm going to argue that he's calling them not so much to sow or to do good things in obedience to the law. That's not how he's thinking about sowing here. Like, be a good Christian, or don't do bad things in disobedience to God's law. Although he is going to stress that in verse 10, which we're not going to have a lot of time to really focus on in this message. Instead, he is reiterating, holding fast to the central point of the entire book of Galatians, the point that he has repeated over and over and over again, but he's using now the language of sowing and reaping. So what do I mean? He means to sow in the flesh is simply this: to try to engineer another way of salvation, another way to be acceptable before God other than the cross of Christ. To sow in the flesh is to engineer another way to present yourself acceptable to God rather than the cross of Christ. And to sow in the Spirit is to rest in the finished work of Christ. This has been Paul's point all along, that there is a group of Jews, the Judaizers, who are arguing that in order to be right before God, you have to keep the entire Jewish law, especially circumcision, and that by doing these things, you are storing up good works and you will present yourself righteous before God. And Paul has been so bent on stressing that, that as he gets to the end of the letter, he not only says it again, but he actually personally puts his own personal touch by writing with his own handwriting. Did you notice that in verse 11? It says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." This is one of the three places where Paul chimes in at the end of his letters and actually begins to do a handwritten note to speak more personally. You say, "Well, I thought Paul wrote all 13 of his letters." We did, but he used a copyist or a scribe. And what we see here is he shirks off the copyist and says, "No, I want to do my own little personal touch." And he begins to write with large letters. You can imagine if you were looking at the page, you might see beautiful penmanship, right? And then in the middle of that, these kind of all caps letters that would be very striking if you were reading it. And so the question is, why is he doing that? What's the point of writing with his own hand and writing it in large letters? Well, some have thought that perhaps the reason that he's noting his large letters is because he had poor eyesight, because he had an eye ailment, something that he seems to allude to in Galatians 4, verse 15, when he talks about how they would have gouged out their eyes and given it to him. But I don't think that's the main reason he writes with large letters. Rather, I think the key is the verses that immediately go after his noting the large letters, because those verses highlight the contrast between Paul's gospel of grace resting in the finished work of Christ and the Judaizers' gospel of legalism that calls us to obey the whole Jewish law without exception in order to be acceptable before God. John Stott says it like this: the Judaizers' religion is a Christianity without the cross, because it is a salvation by works. It is a salvation by works, and you don't need a Savior dying in your place for that. You know, it's interesting that many scholars think that the book of Galatians was the first New Testament book written, and there are various reasons for that. But it's interesting to me that if that is true, that the very first controversy in the church that we have in writing is this whole issue of good works, legalism, versus the gospel of grace. And it's interesting as well that as you read the book of Acts, that the major controversy that first brings regional leaders together to discuss the issue in Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council, and it's this very same issue. It's almost as if from the beginning of the church, legalism tries to creep into the church and into our hearts. And isn't it interesting that in the 16th century, when the Reformation happened and Martin Luther preached the gospel of grace against a works-based righteousness that was so prevalent in the church at the time, that that very issue also becomes an issue of contention? And is it not true? I know it's in my life, that functionally many of us as Christians, this is the very issue we struggle with as well. That fundamentally, am I accepted before God on the basis of my works or Jesus's finished work? As I ask ordinary people, both self-identified Christians and others who are not religious at all, and I ask them, what is it that determines if there is a heaven, who goes to heaven and who doesn't? Dare I say, the number one answer to the question certainly was for me when I was 17 years old before I heard the gospel. The number one thing that they would say, what is it that distinguishes us? Has the person attempted to be a good person and followed through? Have they sown good works or not? And he says, if you think like that, that's called sowing to the flesh. Friends, this is the water we swim in. We are a moralistic people, not just in the church, but outside the church, who I think instinctively, fundamentally default to God rewards those who attempt to do right by others. Paul knows us because he knows people. This is what our flesh craves, to be able to achieve and take credit for that ultimate prize. When I stand before God in heaven, why am I there? Why will he let me in? Well, I did it, didn't I? And this is the very thing that Paul is eager to address. So that's first the call. Second, look at the fuel. I want you to see this in verse 6. Paul says the fuel of how we continue sowing to the Spirit. How are we going to do this, God? Is receiving the regular teaching of the gospel. He says that to hold fast, to persevere, to press on, to continue sowing to the Spirit, is that we must be constantly taught and refreshed by the gospel. That the gospel taught is the fuel to, per, to persevering in sowing to the Spirit. And it's also the thing, as we're going to see, that keeps us from deceiving ourselves. Notice in verse 6, the Greek word that Paul uses for instruction actually literally means the one who is catechized, meaning the one who is regularly taught. That is, Paul's saying the life of discipleship in the body, it's one of constantly refreshing ourselves, catechizing ourselves with the gospel. And Paul has in mind here primarily, though not exclusively, the one who preaches, the one who teaches, to be taught by the gospel. He's saying the essence of Christianity is that Christianity is not an individualistic sport, but it is a communal project in which we need others to teach us. Tim Keller says it like this: as Christians, we cannot accredit nor prepare ourselves. In order to avoid self-deception, we need to submit ourselves to teachers who in turn had submitted themselves to other teachers. Christian discipleship, thus, must be done in community, with the student being a full partner, not a passive pawn, and the teacher being a full friend, not an imperious dictator. Friends, what this means is that what we're doing this morning really matters. That there's a sense in which we're getting out of the pool of the world, we're refreshing ourselves here with the truths of the gospel, and God is working and doing something through this worship service. He's doing something through your small groups. He's doing something in the context of Christian community that is essential for continuing to press on. Notice the reference when Paul says all good things in verse 6. I want you to know that he means something very specific here. And I think what he specifically means is financial partnership in the work of ministry by the congregation. And I use the word partnership rather than payment deliberately, because I think that's what Paul's getting at, and he's intentional in the work. That is, the word he uses denotes that a minister's compensation, the one who preaches, is not a payment for services rendered, but rather a mutual partnership and sharing of resources. That is, the one who teaches pours out onto the congregation, shares spiritual things through his preaching and teaching, and yet there's a mutual sharing, that the congregation likewise shares out of the material blessings that God has given them, and that Paul understands it not as a payment for services rendered, but a partnership in mutual collaboration. Don't miss this. What Paul is saying is that church finances are an altogether different category, categorically speaking, than the way we think about finances in the world. That church finances, financial giving, is a different economic system, not a payment for services rendered, but a mutual sharing and partnership for the sake of the gospel. Third, look at the motive, our motive. Paul argues in verse 7 that our motive for pressing on is recognizing that we can regularly deceive ourselves of a fundamental spiritual reality. Here's what's amazing about Paul's sowing and reaping analogy. He uses it actually to up the ante, not to just communicate a spiritual truth, but actually to up the ante, so to speak, to say there's no middle ground. And his goal is to both encourage them to press on, but also to warn them that there's no middle ground, and therefore they must choose. You could say the whole point of using the seed time harvest analogy with reference to spiritual things is that he's arguing, just as there is a fabric to the physical world, something that really exists in the physical world and is actually defining, so there is a fabric to the spiritual world. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. That when you sow apple seeds, you go out, You throw apple seeds in the ground. What's going to pop up is apple trees, right? It's our expectation. Nobody goes out and sows apple seeds expecting orange trees to pop up. Nobody goes out and sows orange seeds expecting 1966 Ferraris to pop out of the ground. Because it's against the natural way things are. There's a natural physical fabric. And Paul's saying that even though we can't see it, that there is a fabric of the spiritual universe that is every bit as real, and that we may not bump up against it, maybe even in this life, but eventually there will be a harvest. That if we sow the spiritual principle of sowing to the flesh that Paul has said, if we sow, if I'm a good person, therefore God will reward me. Paul is saying, eventually, we will bump up against the fabric of the universe and see that we will reap eternal destruction. That there will not be reward on the other end any more than there will be orange trees out of apple seeds. Rather, you will bump up against the reality that we cannot save ourselves. And Paul says the problem is that even though this exists, that we deceive ourselves. We think the opposite. We think orange trees can come out of apple seeds, spiritually speaking. We think if I do good, God will reward me. That's the point of verse 6. It's impossible, and yet we deceive ourselves. John Stott says it like this. He says, men may fool themselves, but they cannot fool God. They may think they have escaped the law of seed time and harvest, but they cannot. They may go on sowing their seeds and closing their eyes to the consequences, but one day God himself will bring in the harvest. And here's what Stott's saying. Even though it's impossible, even though we tell ourselves differently, and even though as Christians, sadly, don't we do it all the time, there's an alternative. Maybe this has been your experience. It certainly is mine. Even though I know the gospel in my head, that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, functionally, I live as though God approves of me on the basis of my good works. He delights in me on the basis of my good works, and he's disappointed in me when I fail. And Paul is saying, Greg, don't sow to the flesh and reap destruction in your own life and in your functional Christian life. Don't deceive yourself. Come back. Come back to true spiritual reality. So I want to end here by just laying out two acid tests of whether or not the gospel we're holding to is a true gospel, or is it something else? To help us discern, are we submitting ourselves to what is God's standard for true Christianity? And I got both of these from Tim Keller. I'd encourage you to look at his book on Galatians. It's fabulous. And he ends it by laying out two tests. And the first is this: is our faith substantial, or is it superficial? And he gets both of these from Paul. The first test, substantial or superficial, comes from verse 12. Paul says this: it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that for the Judaizers, their religion, it is superficial. It is all about the show, the external. Whereas his true gospel, it's about the substantial. It's about the internal. Here it is. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. And just ask you humbly this morning, how about you? Is being a Christian, is following Christ, Are you here this morning as a way of demonstrating your moral superiority and your external religiosity to earn God's favor? Or is this an external expression of an internal reality in your life? That you have experienced an internal transformation of the heart, and you love Christ, and you have a deeply personal, intimate relationship with him. Dana Ortland, in his book Deeper, says this: the gospel calls us to persevere in sowing seeds of grace, trusting in the sufficiency of Christ's work for lasting transformation. I love that. Constantly trusting in the sufficiency of Christ. That's the difference between a superficial and a substantial. Well, the second test is this: is our faith self-done or Christ-done? Look at verse 13. Paul says this: for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. What he's saying is the whole motivation for Paul's opponents is to convert people to this works-based religion in order that they might boast in the number of converts that they have, even though they themselves don't obey the law that they claim others need to do. What's good for the goose is not good for the gander in their lives. And of course, how does this apply to us? Well, it's not circumcision in our life. But as Keller says, the question becomes, where do we get our joy? Where do we get our worth? Because ultimately, wherever we get our joy and our worth, that is what has control over our hearts. He's going to go on to say in verse 14 that there's a better way. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. One writer has said that Paul uses this phrase, the world has been crucified to me, in order to communicate that because he has been crucified with Christ, something he said in chapter 2, verse 20, that the criteria and approval of those outside of Christ, it no longer has a hold on him. Because Christ has made him his own. His worth is not in what he has done, but what Christ has done. And so, of course, he's going to go on in verse 17 to say, and I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. He's referring there to the scars that he has, that he notes in several places in his letters. But he's pointing those out and using a very specific word for mark to help them to see that it's not merely something external, it's a mark of something internal. That is, the word for mark that he uses would have been familiar to his readers because it was the same word that's used to mark a slave as property of a certain master, or mark pagan priests who identified with the god they serve. What he's saying is, when you look at my suffering and you see these marks, what I want you to see is this is a person who has been bought by Christ. His concern is not about the other mark that his opponents are pressing for, circumcision, but rather the internal mark of faith. He says, it doesn't matter what your external religiosity ultimately is. Do you have the internal mark of faith? Are you indwelled by the Holy Spirit? I'll ask you this morning, have you been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light through faith in Christ? Is your worth in what Christ has done? Or are you staking it on something else? One of my heroes of the faith, it's a guy named Jack Miller. Tim Keller has credited Jack Miller as being the person who taught him how to preach grace. And perhaps many of you have heard of Jack Miller because you've had some experience with the Sonship curriculum or the Gospel Center Life curriculum, which talks about how we apply the gospel in the nitty-gritty areas of life. Perhaps Jack's most famous quote, which is often wrongly actually attributed to Keller, was this. He says, "Cheer up. You're a far worse sinner than you ever dare imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope." Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dare imagine, but you're more loved than you ever dare hope. In essence, this is the ABCs of the gospel that we never graduate from. And Paul, in his analogy of sowing and reaping, is calling us this morning to be a kind of Forrest Gump Christian. A Christian who comes back and lives by and holds to the fundamentals of the faith and perseveres not in making the Christian life complex, but in making it simple. Consistently sowing the gospel in our lives. That when we're tempted, having done well, having obeyed, having read our Bibles, having obediently followed Christ, that we come back and we say, "Cheer up. Cheer up, Greg. You're a worse sinner than you ever dare imagine, and yet you're more loved than you ever dare hope." That's what puts down pride. And yet when you're tempted to despair, having blown it, you say, "Cheer up. You're a far worse sinner than you ever dare imagine, and yet you're more loved than you ever dared hope." And he calls us to just sow consistently, hitting that ping pong ball across the net in the Christian life. Not in our own works, but to sow in the Spirit our glorious gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, it seems so good to be too good to be true that it is all of Christ and not of us. And yet, that has been the glorious truth that has been proclaimed from this pulpit throughout this book of Galatians over and over and over again. Oh God, we know that the penny will not drop, but by your Spirit. So we ask, God, take this word and apply it to our hearts. Help us to rejoice in it, to rest in it, and to glory in your work on our behalf. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.